each of us is sort of picking up slack, as it were, and apparently I'm now mic'd up. So I'll be doing your Sunday school class today, and you'll see that we have somebody else preaching. We're filling in all over the place today. So, you know, the topic today is husbands. And apparently we're going to cover that topic in 45 minutes. So we better start with prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could gather together. We come today, Father, to worship you on this Lord's Day, this glorious day that is the apex of our week. And now, Father, as we have some extra time to consider your word, we ask that we'd be attentive to what your word says to us and how it impacts our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I've got a handout for you, which the dangerous part about asking somebody to substitute teach for you is that, you know, Bo's already got a handout, and then I look at it and I think to myself, oh, but I would like to say these other things also. And so realistically, there's probably no way we can actually cover all this in 45 minutes, but we'll just see how we do. And so the topic today is husband. And what does it mean to be a husband, biblically? So I thought we would start very quickly by just confirming something that I suspect you all know. And that is that God is a husband. Now, we learn this over and over in Scripture. And on your handout, I've included lots of verse references for the things that we're going to cover today. And so I'll just read real quickly from Isaiah 54, which says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." You also probably know that at Mount Sinai, what Israel engages in with the Lord, although I probably should have put it otherwise because it's the Lord who initiates it, is essentially a marriage covenant. All right? And I suspect that you're familiar with the phrasing of that in Exodus and in other places where God says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." You might think of that as wedding vows. Okay? So it reminds me a lot of a wedding ceremony. I take you, right? We use that type of language still. And so throughout Scripture, we have this motif of God as husband. And I suspect that you all are quite familiar with New Testament teachings that confirm the very same thing, right? I think you're probably familiar with passages that talk about Christ being the husband to the bride, the church. And we will dig into that here in a little bit. If anybody needs a handout, there are still a few up here, and I've got some young men here who would be happy to help deliver them if needed. But there are a few here. So let's start by talking about creation. Who was made first? Adam. Okay, Adam was made first. We will talk a little bit about his role as prophet and priest and king in a bit. Now, Adam is given an assignment. What's his assignment? To take dominion. Okay, and what does that look like? There's sort of two functions. What does taking dominion look like? Fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. So he's got to multiply, right? He's going to have children, have descendants, fill the earth, and then he's going to subdue it. He's going to form it. He's going to shape it. He's going to take it from glory to glory, just like God does in creation. Okay? So he's going to have a mission here. Now, is that mission something he can accomplish by himself? No. How do we know that? Well, you might be saying, well, biologically he can't. That's true, but also because Scripture tells us, right? Scripture tells us that, you know, he's sent out to do this naming thing, right? So you know, naming is kind of an authority deal. He's naming the animals, right? And it turns out there's no helper suitable for him. And it's interesting, when we look at how he was given that dominion mandate, we see something that helps us think about this. So first, God says in Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But it's interesting that it said in Genesis 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You probably know that Genesis 1 and 2 aren't written strictly chronologically. Okay, because otherwise you're asking yourself, how does God say he says to them in chapter 1 before woman's on the scene in chapter 2? So it's not strictly chronologically. Okay, so we see that this dominion mandate is actually given to both of them. All right, and the woman is essential to the man in terms of even being able to have a chance to carry out this dominion mandate. Now, it's kind of interesting how God makes the woman, right? She's taken out of man. Kind of interesting. But God says that he takes the rib out and he fashions the woman out of the rib. And interestingly, one of the things we learn in Genesis chapter 3 is that there's something about the relationship between the husband and wife. And of course, in Genesis 3, the fall has occurred. And now God has something to say to the serpent, something to say to the woman, and something to say to the man. But it's interesting what he says to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 16. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I'm going to stop there before continuing. Was she going to bear children prior to the fall? Yeah. Okay. So childbearing, that's not part of the curse, right? That's a good thing. That's a dominion thing. But the curse is going to make that difficult, right? And then the next part of the verse says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Different translations translate that different ways. One other way of translating this would be to say, your desire shall be toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, is the ruling over you part of it, which we're going to discuss and figure out what that all means, is that something that is part of the curse? I would say not. I would say that's just like childbearing. That was part of the way God created the world. There's a functional difference between the husband and the wife, which we will flesh out and discuss. But that was present pre-curse. But what the curse does is make that more difficult too. Okay, so these things that are part of the way God created the world have now become more difficult. So we have the fall. Bo's notes that he sent me say, man abdicated. All right, why would he say that? What did Adam do, which was abdication in the context of the fall? He abdicated his authority. How did he do that? He did what? He did blame Eve. And before he even did that, he abdicated just by not doing anything, right? The path of least resistance. Do nothing, right? So Adam just lets Eve be taught by the serpent and then break God's law, right? And he does nothing about it. He abdicates. And then you're right. He blames his wife as well. Bo had a note here, which I wanted to share with you. He says he's never seen a bad marriage where the husband was faithfully exercising his duties the whole time. Well, that's probably true. I'm also not sure I've ever seen a good marriage where the husband was faithfully executing his duties the whole time. Because it's hard to exercise faithfully your duties the whole time, isn't it? Right? But nevertheless, as we strive to become more and more like the perfect man by the power of the Spirit, that is our goal, isn't it? All right? To be more and more faithful to that. And I think one of the points that he is wanting us to consider here is that in our flesh, men, we're going to tend to be like Adam. We're going to blame the woman, right? Whatever the problem is, our sinful tendency is going to be to blame the other party. All right? And I think what he's doing here is calling us to consider our own actions and how they have fed into the situation that we find ourselves in, whatever it is. So Adam abdicated, specifically if we think about what he did or didn't do, he failed to protect Eve. How did he fail to protect her? Yeah. Okay. So temptations are going to happen, right? We know that we're all going to be subject to temptation. But, as Sarah was pointing out, it seems like he just left the false teacher right in or didn't put a stop to it. Now, we'll see in the New Testament, if we have time for it, that there's all sorts of warnings about false teachings, right? False teachers. And one of the duties of the husband is to protect his wife from false teachers, from false teaching. Okay, so he failed to protect her in that way. What should he have done? Yeah, he should have killed the serpent, right? You're absolutely right. How do we know that? Right. We know that because we're going to see in chapter 3 that that's what man is supposed to do, right? And we're going to have to wait a long time for Adam to find the right man to do it. But eventually, the right man will come who will crush the serpent's head, right? And that's what Adam should have done instead. I agree with you. All right. And of course, he should have declared God's word as well, right? You know, sometimes false teachers come in and sometimes you might not know that they're there. But, you know, once you know that they're there, then you've got to speak forth the word, right? Adam had an opportunity to speak forth and say something to Eve rather than allowing this experiment to be conducted where he saw, let's see what happens to Eve if she eats the fruit. Who knows if that's exactly what happened. But it seems pretty clear the way the text describes it that he was present. Right? Because she gave to him and he ate also. Seems like he was right there. Okay. So, we've got the fall, and as a result of the fall, it's now harder to exercise dominion. Right? Adam's job gets harder. We know about the thorns and the thistles. We know that he's going to have to work hard by the sweat of his brow. It's going to be difficult. And you know what? Marriage is going to be difficult too. All right? But it's also going to be the source of victory, right? We know that because of what the woman is told, right? We know that she's going to have a seed, which is going to result in that God-man who crushes the serpent's head, right? So victory is going to come through marriage, but it's also going to be difficult as well because of the fall. So now we jump ahead to redemption. And this is where we're going to dwell a bit on how should Adam have related to Eve. Now, Christ has come. Is our mission still the same as Adam's, or is it different? Okay, we've got one vote for the same. No, I'm not going to do a vote. I agree, it is the same, but it sure has been fleshed out more for us in the Scripture, hasn't it? But I agree with you. I think that the dominion mandate is quite compatible, for example, with the Great Commission. I think those two things go hand in hand, all right? And I think that as the gospel is taken to the nations, well, that's going to be part of the filling and forming. That's part of the multiplying, okay, and shaping things. So I think those two things are quite compatible. So what can we learn as this thing gets fleshed out from New Testament teachings to help us think about how Adam should have related to Eve and how husbands ought to relate to their wives? And I think in your handouts, as I recall, I included the probably the most commonly used text from Ephesians on marriage. And I would like us to consider what this says. So I'm going to read this, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That sounds like a tall order. But look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we're going to take a brief survey of some of the things that this text in Ephesians says and try to flesh them out a little bit as we consider other parts of Scripture and to help us understand this. First off, and I sort of alluded to it when I paused in the reading, I think one of the things that is terrifying about this text for husbands is that this is in the practical section of Ephesians. This is not in the theological first part of the book where we're learning all of the things we're supposed to believe. This is actually in the section of stuff we're supposed to do. And that, as a husband, when I read this, is slightly terrifying because this is a very tall order. So let's sort of consider some of the things that this text says. So first of all, it talks about how Adam should have related to his wife as head. All right? The husband is head of the wife, it says. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So headship is a term that seems to elicit an awful lot of discussion and controversy. And I just want to make a couple of points. Christ has a head. Okay, Christ's head is the Father. Now, is Christ lesser in essence than the Father? No. Is Christ less valuable than the Father? No. Right? To say otherwise is heresy, isn't it? Okay. But I think it's useful for us to meditate on the relationship between Christ and the Father, because the Father has headship over Christ. Somehow, some way. We would describe it as a functional difference, not a difference in essence or value. All right? But that's important to recognize, because as we know, sinful men will twist texts to allow them to reign over others in a manner that is inconsistent with how God describes headship. All right? So the Father has headship over Christ, and that ought to help inform how it is that a husband has headship over his wife. In addition, when you think about the discussion in Scripture about head and body, you know, we know that Christ is the head and the church, we are his body, right? Now, when you think of that, what sort of, is that a hierarchical explanation? Kind of. Why do you say kind of? See, I would suggest that when we talk about a body, right, we talk about head and the rest of the body, I would suggest that, well, the body, is the body going to survive without the head? Okay. But the head needs the body too, right? There's an organic or biological sense in the way that that is used in Scripture. All right? You know, we talk about, you know, the different parts of the body and how, you know, we need every part, right? We talk about that sort of thing because that's a scriptural way of looking at it. I think sometimes we think of head and we think of maybe in a corporate sense. So-and-so is the head of a division or so-and-so is the head of a company. And oftentimes in that context, we think about, oh, well, the head, that's the person who's making all of the decisions. Okay? But in the context of headship, in Scripture, it seems like there's also this more organic way of thinking about it as well. Perhaps more so, and I would argue quite a bit more so, than in that corporate way in which we often use the term. Now, we'll talk about authority in a bit, okay? That's a real thing. But in the context of headship, I don't want us to think about that in a corporate or hierarchical sense. In Ephesians 1, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Okay, so there's a mutuality there in that text, which I think we would do well to consider. Now, in Ephesians, we also learn that Adam should have related to Eve, husbands should relate to wives, in some sense, as Savior. Now, that one kind of scares me a little bit, okay? Because obviously an earthly husband cannot save his wife in the same sense that Christ saves all of us, right? You all know that. That's obvious. But nevertheless, there is something about that Savior motif that we ought to at least consider. I think it's interesting as you read old stories. I think they captured this or appreciated this perhaps more so than we do in our times. And I know it might be stereotypical, but you know the whole concept of the Cinderella story, you know, concepts of knights in shining armor, all of that stuff. There's something about that that rings true in terms of how Christ relates to his bride. And there's a sense in which a husband ought to be acting to save his wife from things. From what, we might ask? Well, I think, first of all, the husband is supposed to be strong in order to rescue her. It's kind of interesting. I've been thinking about the Song of Solomon lately. And you know, if you look at the Song of Songs, it's interesting. In the Song of Songs, we have this wonderful, wonderful picture of husband and wife, right? And the husband is the king in that story, right? And we have this amazing picture. But, you know, there's problems in the Song of Songs too, right? I mean, we see the Shulamite in the Song of Songs. She's got some insecurities, okay? There are things that the king, that the husband is called to do in order to make her be more secure. And in fact, I would suggest, and if we have time, we'll see at the very end of the Song of Songs, we'll see that that's in fact what has happened, is that she is completely secure. But there's a journey there. So there's a sense in which the husband needs to be strong in order to protect his wife, to rescue her, to deny himself, and to do her good. He needs to do that protecting and providing stuff, the stuff that Adam failed to do. And in that sense, if he does those things, in that sense, he is acting as a savior for his wife or to his wife. Not in the same sense as Christ, but he's a little Christ. You know, Luther said that all Christians are to be little Christs to their neighbors. And yet, it's also interesting that husbands more explicitly in Scripture are told to be Christ to their wives. And so husbands in particular ought to embrace that idea, although it does apply to each of us. Moving on, I would suggest that Adam also should have been relating to his wife as king or lover. And I actually see those things as incredibly connected. I think in Scripture we actually see the connection between king and lover quite frequently. Song of Solomon would be one place that we see that. And under this section, I want to talk a little bit about authority and about love, because they're really quite related. So if we look at Romans 13, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So we see there that all authority has been given from God. Now, we know that sinful people desire to grasp authority for themselves that they should not have, right? But all legitimate authority has been given by God. Now, how does what happens with that authority? Well, Colossians 2 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So all authority comes from God, and all authority has been given by to Christ. And Christ is bound to the Father. In John 5 it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" All right, so God is the source of all authority. Authority is given to Christ. Christ's authority is bound up with the Father, bound directly to the Father. And so let me ask another question, and then we'll come back to authority. And the question is, how does God love? And this one's easy, right? Probably the verse that is the most common in our society is John 3:16, right? And where we read that, you know, God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave the most precious thing, didn't he? He gave his only Son. Okay? So, God's got all authority. God is a lover. And what God does is he gives. Now, if that's right, we would expect to see Jesus doing that very thing as well in his ministry. So when we look into Mark 10, it says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" All right? So what we see here is that Christ, who's been given all authority, Christ comes to give, right? And the way in which he's going to give is he's going to act in love. Just as the Father has given his Son, so Christ is going to give of himself, right? He is going to sacrificially rule, right? So his authority is bound up in this concept of love, which is manifest in sacrifice. This text in Mark really sort of turns things upside down, right? Again, if we think of that corporate sort of example, we've got some head person that's, you know, making all of these decisions, etc. What we ought to be thinking about is, okay, but what are those decisions reflecting, right? Are those decisions reflecting some sort of sacrificial love, okay? Anybody who has authority is called to love sacrificially. That includes your civil rulers, your church rulers, and the rulers in the home. All rulers are called to have authority sacrificially. Now, there are some other things they're supposed to do as well. So let's take a look at a couple of those texts here. I mentioned that authority is about giving. So I think it's interesting to think about that in the context of 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In my experience, people who are having marital problems will sometimes use sex as a weapon in the midst of those problems, in the midst of that strife. And what tends to happen is the party who is feeling most aggrieved about that will then pull up 1 Corinthians 7 and say, look, I demand my rights. Now, that's not all, you know, hogwash. There's something to that. But I would like you to note what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. The emphasis here is not upon demanding your rights. The emphasis is on giving. Right? It says the husband should give to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So this text talks about authority, and the whole point of having the authority is to give to the other party. All right? So again, authority should lead to giving. Now, what else does authority lead to? 2 Corinthians 10. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Okay, so authority is also given for the building up of others. Paul is talking about his authority as an apostle there. Okay, so this authority is supposed to result in giving, in sacrifice. It's authority to sacrifice and serve. I will pause there. Any questions about that? Okay. Adam also should have related to his wife as priest or sanctifier. If we think about that text in Ephesians that we just read, it says that she might be holy and without blemish. We think about that language. We think about without blemish. I don't know about you, but I immediately start thinking about the sacrificial system. And I also think about, you know, the book of Hebrews. And I think about, oh, okay, so she is supposed to be without blemish, acceptable to God. All right? That's what the sacrifice is needed to be. Well, what a tall order for a husband. I mean, that's an incredible responsibility, and yet it's quite clear. The husband is charged with his wife's spiritual welfare. Now, how can the husband help make his wife holy? That ought to make some of us tremble, right? Makes me tremble thinking about that. And yet, I think that there are things that we can do. And I suppose what we ought to be thinking about as husbands is, okay, to be a little Christ, and to be a little Christ, and to imitate Christ. So what does Christ do? Well, one thing Christ does is he forgives sins. Right? When he's out and about healing people, he's forgiven sins, isn't he? As the husband, one thing that you can do is to forgive your wife when she sins against you. Right? I assume next week, Bo will have a whole thing about what wives are going to do, so I'm just focusing on husbands here. All right? So one thing the husband can do is to exercise and model forgiveness. The husband can also show with words and deeds this cleansing. I think about a home. And, you know, newsflash, homes have conflict sometimes. And the husband ought to have a significant role in the godly resolution of that conflict, right? The husband ought to exercise spiritual authority in that context. And I know many of you know this. That is not the sort of thing that, oh, good, this is fun. I'm going to tell people what to do. No, a lot of times it means sitting there, listening, talking, you know, exhorting from the Word, trying to understand. You know, I know that all of you parents know this, but when your kids are having troubles with each other, it is quite a sacrificial thing to take spiritual leadership into your hands and try to resolve those things in a biblical way. That is one of the things that, husbands can do to help make his wife holy. He can view her as Christ does. Now, this is interesting, right? Because Christ views his bride as without blemish. Does the church have blemishes? Yeah, the church has some blemishes. All right? And yet, Christ knows that. In fact, he's working on that. All right? And as a husband, you're going to know that your wife has some blemishes. And yet, how does Christ treat his bride? He treats her as that bride without blemish, right? He treats her as that bride that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, right? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as a husband, we need to be treating our wife as if that is who she is today, because in a real sense, she is, right? It's that whole already and not yet thing, which I'm sure Bo has talked to you about many times in these classes. I also think it's interesting to note, don't make too much of this, but I think it's kind of interesting to note that societally, when a man and woman get married, that the woman changes her name. And I think that's kind of interesting. Because, you know, what happens when you become married to Christ? Well, you're baptized and a new name is put upon you. Okay? All right? And I think it's interesting that societally there is a name change in the context of marriage as well. And so, again, I wouldn't take that to an extreme, but I think that that's something to consider. The wife is adopted. The wife has taken on this new name. Now, her most important name is Christian, right? But there's also a sense in which, husbands, that she's taking on your name as well. And consider what sort of obligations and responsibilities that means for you. Adam also ought to have been prophet and or word speaker here. Now, prophet is an interesting word. You know, prophet, there's sort of a development of the prophets and what their role was in Scripture. One of the ways that you can define a prophet is as one who was taken into God's divine counsel, right? We've got Christ and the angels that come visit Abraham. Shall we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Okay? Yeah, we're going to take Abraham into our counsel, okay? In that sense, Abraham is a prophet. You know, it's interesting, in Genesis 2, Adam spoke with God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so God gave instruction to man. God spoke directly to him. And one of the things, of course, that Adam ought to have done was then speak that word to his wife, right? And not only speak it to his wife, but then continue to guard and protect her from that false teacher, from the serpent. In our Ephesians text, it says that the husband is supposed to be like Christ. Well, what does Christ do? Well, he for the bride, he does the washing of water with the word. Okay. So as husbands, one of our obligations is to be washing our wives with the word. There's probably lots of ways to apply that. In my opinion, one of the number one ways to apply that is to make sure that your family's going to a good church and hearing the word there. Okay? But there's lots of other ways to apply it in your home as well, isn't there? In the context of family devotions and other ways. And, you know, it doesn't always have to be formal, right? I know a number of you here who do an excellent job exhorting one another from God's Word, just on a regular sort of living life basis, not sitting down at a, you know, a big formal devotional, but you know, you're building each other up, you're warning each other, you're comforting each other, and you're doing all of that using God's Word. And those are all ways in which a husband can wash his wife with the Word. Ultimately, what this text in Ephesians says is that Adam ought to have treated his wife as was the reality, which is that they are one flesh. Because no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. All right? And so we see that if we are actually buying in to this one flesh relationship, well, then all of a sudden, all of this sacrificial love stuff, well, that's not so hard when we're doing it for ourselves. I mean, we all want ourselves to do well. We all do a pretty good job most of the time of protecting ourselves and providing for ourselves. And if we're actually thinking about our wife as one flesh with us, which is what God says is the case, whether you think it's that way or not, then all of a sudden these things don't seem quite as onerous. Well, that said, Bo wants me to remind you that everything is your responsibility, man. Oh, look, I'm out of time. No, I got four more minutes. And I think I would have had a hard time convincing you of that, perhaps if I had let off with that. But perhaps after looking at some of these texts in Scripture, perhaps that follows a little bit more. What part of his bride, the church, is Christ not responsible for? Which sheep won't he go after? Well, he goes after all of them, right? Okay, we got the one missing, he goes after it. Okay, so husband, you have responsibilities here that are vast. So does your wife, so do your kids, but it's not the same. Okay, you've been given this authority. You are the head, and so your responsibilities are broader. And there's a note here which I think is very useful. It says, when you come to these conclusions, or reminded of them, you cannot act as though your wife must catch up immediately if you're not on the same page about these things. Where she is at is a result of where you have led her. So your patience toward her must reflect God's patience toward you. She is a weaker vessel, so you must honor her. And I wanted to just read a couple of these texts. The weaker vessel one is probably familiar, but I'll read it from 1 Peter. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice again that the emphasis in this text is what you're supposed to do, men. The emphasis in the text is not, oh, that poor weaker vessel. The emphasis in the text is you are to honor her. That's what you're actually supposed to do. And I'd like to tie that in to what we read in 2 Timothy 2. It says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, men, husbands, I would suggest to you that your wife's productive work in the kingdom of God is in your care. I think when you put these two texts together, that's what that means to you. And again, that's a heavy burden, but it's a delightful burden, right? It's one that Christ took upon himself joyfully, and it's one that we have as well. Oh, look, technology is telling me I have 1 minute left. All right, well, there's a few other notes here that I'm not going to quite get to. talks about what protection is all about, that it's not just physical, but also spiritual. It talks about false teachers. Talks about how if the woman is told in 1 Corinthians that she's supposed to go ask her husband questions, well, then husbands, you've got an obligation and responsibility to answer those questions, to find answers for those questions. Okay? You know, in closing, I just want to warn us men to not be like the foolish disciples in Matthew 19, who responded to Christ after he told them that they couldn't or were not allowed by the law to simply get a divorce for any reason. Their conclusion was, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What a horrible conclusion, right? Rather, as men, I think our goal should be to be cultivating our wives such that our wife would say this at the end of the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It says that in toward the end of the book. And really, that's that secure place, that place of knowing that her husband is toward her, is for her, loves her enough to die for her, just like Christ has done for the church. That's what we're striving for. That's where we want to be. I know there's a long tradition in these classes of them going a little bit late, but I'm not going to do that. But if you have questions or would like to discuss this, I will make myself available in the back if you'd like to talk about it. Happy to talk with you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time we could spend considering your word. Father, as we come to worship, I pray that you would encourage the husbands here. Encourage them with this great task you've given them, that you are with them, that they are in you, you are in them, that your Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. And as such, they can obey you and do this delightful thing. In Jesus' name, amen.